Right, turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore come boldly. Do you need to come to the throne with boldness? What would keep you from coming before the throne of the King of Kings? What does? When you are in need, you need help, how far would you go to get help? At what point would you say, okay, I've tried enough, help's not coming, and give up? What kind of boldness do you have in your time of need? How bold would you be? Most people would be bold when things get really bad, but few have this kind of boldness to come, not to their friend or to a neighbor or to call 911 or to go to an employer or to someone they know, or even to a complete stranger, but boldness to come before the throne. In June of 1970, there was a man named David Ury. He and his wife were traveling to go be with the in-laws for the weekend. They wanted to spend the whole weekend with Grandma and Grandpa. So he, 23 years old, his wife Donna, their 2-year-old son Brian were in the car, and they really wanted to spend all day with his in-laws, and so he thought, you know what, why don't I just drive through the night, and little Brian can sleep, and my wife can sleep, And when we get there, she'll have all day to spend with her parents. He'll have all day to spend with Grandma and Grandpa. It'll be great. And so, at about 1 in the morning, driving in the backwoods on his way to Elkins, West Virginia, he woke up and he was already going off the road. The road was in such a way that it was about 40 feet down a very steep slope to the ravine below. As his car drove off the edge there, no guardrail stopped him. It began to tumble end over end, crumpling the car, shattering the windows. And about halfway down, as it flung, again, this is 1970, they don't have the type of child restraint harnesses they have today. As he went down, his 2-year-old son flew through the window into the darkness. When the car came to a rest at the bottom, 40 feet below, out of sight of anyone passing by, there on the road, he, with a desperation, managed to free himself and climb through the window, listening for the cries of his 2-year-old son, who amazingly was alive, beaten, bruised, cut, bleeding. But he grabbed his son out there on the hillside and ran back to the car to find his wife. And eventually she responded. She was alive. But she was completely pinned inside the crushed vehicle. And as he tried to help her, can you get out? Can you move? She cried out in pain. Her back was hurting so bad. And his heart was wrenched when she told him, I can't feel my legs at all. And she had a concussion and a broken bone on her face as well. They are trapped, and again, it's 1970. There are not cell phones in cars back then. You couldn't just call 911 from the side of the road. The road was 40 feet above up a steep hill, and no one at night would be able to see them. Trying every way he could, he couldn't get his wife out of the car. He knew he needed help. So grabbing his 2-year-old son, telling his wife, I'm going to get help, I'll be back, he climbed up the hill to the road, hoping that a motorist would come by at 1 in the morning. He could flag them down and they could go for help. The first headlights he saw coming around the corner, he waved frantically. But for whatever reason, maybe they were in a hurry, maybe they thought he was trying to rob them or something, they drove on by. From the side of the road, he tried to flag down another car. It passed. Finally, he got a little bit more bold and stepped out into the center of the lane and stood holding his 2-year-old boy in his arms as a semi-truck approached, had no choice but to stop, braked right in front of him. The truck driver rolled down the window. He did not wait to explain the problem, to ask if he was willing to help. The moment the driver rolled down the window, he simply pushed his 2-year-old son through the window into the man's arms and said, my wife is trapped down there. Go bring back help. Leaving his boy in the arms of a stranger who had no choice at this point, holding a battered and bleeding 2-year-old boy, he drove to the nearest hospital. Well, David went back down the hill to be with his wife, waiting, trusting a complete stranger to send back help. Eventually, help came. And emergency responders got to the site and pried open the vehicle enough to free her. And they brought her to a local community hospital. There they tried to stabilize her, made sure she wasn't losing too much blood, did all the basic things that the paramedics and doctors there could do. They checked on the boy. The boy was okay, more minor injuries. His father-in-law, he had been able to call his father-in-law from the hospital. He came to be with them, and he waited on the condition of his wife. The doctor there came out and sat down and explained that his wife had a serious neurological trauma that was far beyond his skill. If she didn't very soon get the help of an expert neurologist, she wouldn't survive. There's nothing at that. They had no expertise or equipment there at that small hospital to be able to help her. The closest hospital that had the expertise, the equipment, the ability to help her was a 4-hour trip, 150 miles away, through the bumpy roads of West Virginia to D.C., but the doctor explained, in her current condition, there's no way possible she would survive that trip on an ambulance. the only possible way the doctor could think of to spare her life is if somehow she could be airlifted to that hospital. Now, today, their emergency helicopters are a little bit more available than they were then. And there weren't there wasn't a helicopter on call. They had a list of phone numbers of various places, a telephone book. That's what they used to have to find. Or you could call an operator and ask for, you know, you couldn't Google it back then. So he began a desperate search for a helicopter to save his wife. One by one, the numbers that they had, he called and no one answered, to another airfield and no one was able to help. Another helicopter was out of operation. One by one, he exhausted his options. There was no one that could get his wife to help. At this point, he was getting a little more desperate. At some point, he said, well, the military, maybe the Marines have helicopters. And he called the Marine base at Quantico, and they didn't have a helicopter available that could help. Finally, the person there at the base said, well, you know, the only thing I can think of is, you know, they have helicopters at the White House for carrying the president around. That's the only other helicopter I can think of that, you know, would be able to fly at this time of night. That's, you know, a pilot on call. And at that point, David Urie had a choice to make. How far would he go to get help in time of need? And with a courage that I don't know if I would have, he dialed the operator and asked the operator to connect him to the White House. They've got a helicopter, and I need one. And he got a hold of someone at the receptionist at the White House and said, I need to talk to, whoever was in charge of helicopters. And he told his story. And the receptionist said, well, I'll talk to some people. I'll see what I can do. And he waited on hold. And then was surprised when the person that finally answered the phone was General James D. Hughes, the president's personal military aide. And he explained his story, and what was going on, and what he had already done, and how he needed help. And that general replied back, okay, I'll send President Nixon's personal helicopter to pick up your wife. What's keeping you from going to the throne of grace? He saved his wife's life that night. Most people don't think of, well, I can call the White House and ask for help. But how much more when we're given an invitation to call on the throne of God? What is keeping us from coming to the throne? Our prayers, when we pray. I have to ask myself, are my prayers timid, small, just conservative? I'm giving prayer requests. Sometimes I think they're cowardly. I'm kind of hedging my bets, and I ask for something. I say, well, I'm pretty sure that whatever little thing I'm asking for, well, no one will really know if God doesn't answer. I'm praying to an almighty God, and I'm asking for almost nothing. Well, God, give me a good day today. Asking this of the king of the world. Now, if he had called the White House and said, hey, can you spare $5? I don't think the response would have been the same. Why do we pray to Almighty God, but we don't come boldly? Billions of people today pray to false gods who will never answer prayers. Would one of them be comfortable praying the same prayers I pray? They've never had a prayer answered, ever. Do I pray such little prayers that they would be comfortable praying them to their false god? It says here, not come meekly to the help desk and take a ticket and wait in line. Come boldly before the throne. I want to look quickly just at four reasons, so very simple reasons. There's nothing big and fancy about my outline. Just simply four reasons to come to the throne. Number one, quite simply, come to the throne because you need God's help. Because you need God's help. Now, I found when I go and I'm sharing the gospel with people, the hardest part is convincing them that they need to be saved. You have someone coming to you saying, I need to be saved. It is pretty easy to explain the gospel. It's very easy. That part is easy. We had a few weeks back a lady that came to the church and just basically said, I need to be saved. I've had this problem. She had some issues and stuff. There were some issues that took. We talked to her for quite a while, but that's an easy one. The hardest part of sharing the gospel and seeing people get saved is getting them lost. Getting them saved is easy. Getting them to the point where they realize that they're lost, that they are sinners, that they need God, that they're not okay. Here's the response. Do you know for sure if you died today that you'd go to heaven? I'm okay. Like, I think I got that covered. I'm a good person and stuff. I've got my church I go to. I'm okay. But how much is that also true of us Christians? We've come to Christ for salvation. Do we now have everything we need? Do we no longer need His help? That's why Christ speaks in Revelation chapter 3 to one of His churches saying, Behold, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is Jesus speaking to His church. Wake up. You are in need. You're sitting here and you think, I've got everything covered. I've got enough money in the bank to cover the bills, and we've got people on the pews, and I had a good day, and I've got food ready for dinner, and there's a crock pot ready where they're delicious, and everything's good, and I've got a car that works and gas in the car. I'm great. Everything's good. I mentioned a few weeks ago, we haven't had a national revival in America for 150 years. How many times we pray, obviously we pray when someone's sick, when a loved one gets cancer, because it's out of the ordinary. But we can go week after week without seeing someone, a lost neighbor, on their way to hell get saved, and we don't pray. If you've ever met someone, you know some people, I know a few people with color blindness. They have a problem. Usually it's between two colors. You know, they see maybe red and yellow, and they can't quite tell the difference between them. But it's actually complete color blindness, like seeing the world in black and white, is actually extremely rare. It's usually a genetic condition. Generally one in about 33,000 people will have that condition. I've never personally known anyone who's fully, completely colorblind, no ability to see color at all. Yet there's an isolated island in the Pacific where, due to their genetic isolation for many years, they were completely cut off from the rest of the world, and a very small population there, and a genetic anomaly is commonplace on that island, to where more than half of the island, the people are fully colorblind. It's actually the norm in many of the families there. Everyone they know can't tell the difference between any color at all. Now see, if you grew up in America amongst people that can see color and you're completely colorblind and you have no idea what these things they're calling are called colors, and a rainbow just looks like a gradient of dark to light, or it's just all one color, then you very easily realize, boy, something's wrong. I have a need. I have a handicap. But imagine for a moment growing up on an island where everyone you ever met can't see color at all. It'd be normal. Not seeing the difference between green, blue, red, whatever, would be completely normal because everyone you know. And I think in America, in the 21st century, Christians and churches are spiritually colorblind. We look around and we see marriages struggling and kids rebelling against their parents and Christians dropping out of church and falling into sin, and it's all normal to us. We pray weak prayers, and when we don't ask God for help, and we complain about our problems, and we think that's normal, and we go year after year without sharing our faith, and we think that's normal because, after all, the other Christians I know, it's the same. No, we are in need of the throne of grace. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're like the church in Revelation 3. We think we've got it all. We think we've got food. We're great. That everything's going good. But we're in desperate need of God's power today. We need God's power in our families. We need God's power in our churches. We need God's power to share our faith, to keep our marriages together, to raise our children. We're in desperate need, and we don't even know it. Go to the throne because you need God's help. Number two, come to the throne because God can help. As simple. It says here, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God now, and he's asking us to come boldly to that throne. When I was a kid, my dad loved to take us to this all-you-can-eat buffet. It was an old country buffet. It was his favorite. Now, I didn't realize at the time how expensive it was to take a family of eight to an all-you-can-eat buffet. I realize now that that's not a cheap and the number of times he did it, that was probably more than, I mean, he could have done a lot of other things with his money. He loved doting on his family. He loved doing things to make his family happy. So we take kids, let's go, and anything you want, look, they have, over there's roast beef, and here's this fancy, and the fish over here, and it bothered him so much. When, all right, kids, go get whatever, you know, food you want, it's all you can eat, and we come back with a plate, and on the plate was macaroni and cheese. It drove my, and I understand now why. He paid all this money for all you can eat. Look, macaroni and cheese, it's like a 25-cent box. And we're at this, they're slicing off roast beef and fish, and they have all this casserole, and their salad bar, and all this fancy, and we're coming back with macaroni and cheese. And oh, look, cheese pizza. Slice it, little tiny squares of. Why did I'm giving you everything, and you're taking just. When we pray, God is offering us. He's a high priest, great high priest. He's in the heavens. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And we're praying, God, help us have a nice day today. There we go. Big, scary prayer there. I'm not sure how we know if it was answered or not. Maybe if the rain stops and the sun shines and stuff like that. But then again, if you're a farmer, you want the rain to keep going. I'm not sure if we even know if he's answered our prayers or not. Here is God saying, here's come to the throne. Infinite resources. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And we don't come to the throne. He can do anything. If a son shall ask bread of any of you as a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? He's saying, I'm offering you revival and you're content with a nice sermon. I'm offering you a complete change in your family and you're content with, oh, that sounded good today. What's for lunch? If you're afraid to ask something big of God, what does that say of your view of God? Think it through. If you're afraid to ask for something big from God, you either think he's evil or that he is unable. Either he's going to give you that scorpion or that rock, or he doesn't have enough bread to go around. What's keeping you from going to the throne? Go to the throne because you need God's help. Go to the throne because God can help. Come to the throne because you don't deserve his help. It doesn't say come to the throne of getting your just desserts. We're not coming to the throne because, well, after all, I've earned it. I've now earned a favor of God. Hey, God, I've done this for you. Can you do something in return? That's not what the verse says. It says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Grace is unmerited favor, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're not going to the throne because we deserve it. We're going to the throne of grace because we don't. And oh, if I got my life together, if I was a better parent and I did my part better, then maybe I'd be asking God to do more things with my family. No, I don't deserve God to use my family at all. That's why I've got to come to him, to the throne of grace, and beg for mercy. Paul, who probably is the person writing Hebrews, I don't know for sure, writes in 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul looked back to the time when he was persecuting Christians, throwing them in prison. His idea of spiritual holiness was taking Christians and putting them to death. He fought against Christ. He was the chief of sinners. And he got saved. And one day on the way to the road to Damascus, he saw a light and looked up and he saw that throne. The one that's sitting next to the throne spoke to him about the throne of grace, of mercy. He said this, he says, I am chief, how but be it for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. He just basically said, I'm just a sermon illustration. God had mercy on me. I so didn't deserve it. He had mercy on me just so you all would know that you can get mercy. You can get grace. Come to the throne yourself. It says, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. my life is just a sermon illustration example of God's long suffering. I don't come to the throne of grace and ask God for big things and big prayers and God to do something big with my family because I've earned it. I come to the throne because I haven't earned it. Come to the throne, the same throne that Jacob came to. And he saw that ladder, and even though he had tricked his way to trying to get the birthright and the inheritance from his brother, it was God pouring the blessings on him. He found the throne of grace, and the same throne found by the woman caught in adultery. When Christ said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. The same throne that David found when he found forgiveness after lying and murdering and being unfaithful and stealing someone else's wife. Yet he came to that throne and found grace. It's the same throne where Peter was used of God after he had denied Christ three times. It's the same throne, the mercy seat, were passed into the heavens. Jesus, our high priest, sprinkled his own blood as the Lamb of God. That's the throne of grace. Come to the throne. You need God's help. Come to the throne simply because He can help. Come to the throne. You don't deserve it. It's the throne of grace. Finally, come to the throne because He understands your need. Come to the throne because He understands your need. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, our weakness, our sickness, our aches, our pains. He understands it not just because He is omnipotent God and He knows everything. He understands it so much because He came and He lived it. He lived the life as a man. Jesus was born as a man. He understands what it's like to be a kid. And to be waiting, having all the adults assuming that you don't know the answers and you just got to be quiet and listen and wait. When He, in fact, was the King of Kings. He knows what it's like to be in pain and hunger. He was in all points. He knows what it's like to stand up to the devil and his temptations. Now, He never once gave in to a temptation to sin, but He knows exactly how it feels when we face those temptations. He's been through it all. When I was 14 years old, as a young man, my dad was my role model. He was my life. I had a great dad. It's very fortunate. Until years later, I didn't realize just how unique it was to have a godly father who loved his wife and loved his children and wanted to raise them for the Lord with all his might. I realize now that is a rare commodity, one that I want to encourage. I want to help make more of. That's my calling here. I'm so thankful to my father. And as a fortunate boy, he was my teacher. He was my mentor. And I know some teenagers kind of have, they don't get along with their father and stuff like that. But I could not, as much time as I could spend, I love spending time doing projects and workshop. A few years before, he had helped me build a rowboat in our living room. It was great. I just wanted to build a sailboat. I thought it was the coolest thing ever. We'll build a rowboat first, and we got plywood and stuff. I found the plans at the library, and he helped me build it right in the living room. My mom let me take up that space. My dad was my life, and one morning, I remember walking out of my bedroom, and there was my dad, and suddenly he collapsed. He was in good health. The doctors weren't expecting, there was not any prolonged anything. A blood clot that had formed in his leg, and it broke loose, and it moved, and it got enlarged in his lungs. And the doctor said if he was in a hospital when it happened, there's no doctor in the world that could have saved him. It was that fast. 14-year-old boy, my dad was everything. My only financial support. He was the only bread maker in the house and stuff. He was my dad. He was a social. He was, and at that point, he was my pastor as well. And just like that, he was gone. If you'd asked me 2 days before what would happen, what would happen, I said I couldn't go on. That was it. I would be lost. Would I have the strength to endure losing my dad? No way. I remember on that day, we cried, we hugged. They took him to the hospital just to double check so the doctors rather than the paramedics, but I mean, there was nothing anyone could do. I remember after we spent time hugging and praying, and I remember getting alone, going into the backyard, the place where I would sit and read books and stuff. I like kind of being alone. There was trees all around. There was a nice little hammock there, some stones to sit on. I remember sitting there. My whole world had just been turned upside down, and I just remember sitting there talking to God. And that verse about him being the father to the fatherless is so true. That moment, I saw nothing physically, but I know he was sitting next to me. I remember then, and now I've been to Sunday school all my life and learned all these verses, all these stories from the Bible. You know, and you learn the facts and the stories, and you put a lot of things together, but the Holy Spirit has the ability to speak to you with what you've learned from the Bible. That's why learning verses is so important as children, why studying the Bible is so impactful, because God can use everything you've learned from God's Word. I remember at that moment, 14-year-old boy sitting there, thinking about just trying to come to grasp with what I felt. And the Holy Spirit brought to my mind several facts I knew from the Bible, but I never put together. You see, there are stories of Jesus as you go through his life. You have a story when he's 12 years old. And he's in the temple. And Mary and Joseph are looking for him. Now, Joseph wasn't his father. He's the son of God. But you see, in every way, he was his earthly father. Every single thing a father did, Joseph did. He provided for the family. He taught Jesus. I mean, Joseph was Jesus' dad for all intents and purposes. When later on, everyone assumes he's the son of Joseph. Joseph didn't treat him differently than his other children. And you see Joseph there when he's 12 years old. And then in his early 20s, Jesus is starting his ministry and comes back to where he grew up. And they say, they identify him as, oh, he's the son of that carpenter. But then they say, it isn't his brothers and his mother here. And they don't mention Joseph. Have you ever noticed that? Joseph's not, after he was 12 years old, now in his early 20s in his ministry, there's Mary, there's his other brothers, no Joseph. And you see, when Jesus is on the cross he makes provision for John to essentially adopt Mary as his mother and take care of her in her old age. Because as the oldest son, that was his responsibility once the husband dies. It's pretty obvious when you start putting those verses together as a 14-year-old boy sitting there talking to God, and I realized that when Jesus was a that it wasn't that God knew what I was going through because he's omnipotent. God knew what I was going through because he had gone through the exact same thing. And he continues into chapter 5. And every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that they may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself is compassed with infirmity. Here's Christ, compassed, completely understanding what you're going through. I don't know what was going through the mind of this general when he decided, I'll call the president's helicopter. I mean, who knows how much trouble he could have gotten in for using resources in that way. But a later interview with the pilot of the helicopter. The pilot was a Lieutenant Colonel Abe Wilson. And General Hughes called him right after he got off the phone with David Urey. And he said, I have this mission. He gave him the profile. I need you to go to this location in the woods of West Virginia and take a paramedic with you and get someone and bring them back. And he goes and, okay, General, let me look at the flight plans. Let me look at it. He comes back and he said, quote, the weather is really lousy and we would have to fly through mountains to get there. Then the general responds, it's a matter of life and death. The pilot said, okay, I'll go. You see, that pilot had, during the Vietnam War, it was his job to extract special forces from behind enemy lines. And he'd lost men. And his life had been wrapped up, and time again he had risked his life to save their lives. He knows what it's like to be desperate to save someone's life. In fact, at one time, there were 10 men pinned down, and the only clearing they could get to get rescued by a helicopter was too small for the helicopter. And he decided, there's no other way. They're dead if I don't try. He flew his helicopter in anyway, and the rotor blades cut off branches on the trees all around. He landed the helicopter and saved those 10 men. And he got awarded later the Distinguished Flying Cross for his heroism. And this is the man who's been there, who knows what it's like to be desperate to save someone's life. And when he got that call, absolutely. How much more Jesus Christ, our high priest, who has lived a life as a man, he does know what you're going through. He said, I'm facing an impossible temptation and addiction. I can't break this old habit. Jesus, note, 40 days. You think, well, that the appetite, the hunger, the cravings. 40 days without food, and the devil says, come, hey, just turn these rocks into bread. I think he knows what you're feeling. Loss, losing a loved one. We were in the kids' club this morning, we were talking about the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. His friend was in the grave. And even though he knew, because he was God, that he would bring him right back from the dead, because he was our high priest, who can be touched by our infirmities, knows exactly what it's like to lose a loved one, there at the grave, Jesus wept. Come to the throne. The man on the throne knows what you're feeling. Come to the throne. You'll find forgiveness, mercy, the help that you don't deserve. You'll find the help you need. You'll find the God on the throne is just as powerful as he was when he parted the Red Sea. He hasn't lost one tiny bit of power. He's just as forgiving as he was when he said, Paul, come, let me show you what great things you'll do for my name's sake. When we need healing, the same God, the same throne that Mary and Martha came to when their brother was dead 4 days in the grave. It's the same throne that Jesus at that grave called up to before opening the grave and saying, Lazarus, come forth. Our high priest. See, in the Old Testament, they had the Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest would kill a lamb and take the blood and sprinkle them. The top of the box wasn't just the top of a box. It wasn't the lid. It was a seat. It was called the mercy seat. Now, no other human sat there. It represented the seat where God sat. And that high priest would take the lamb dip his fingers in the blood of that lamb and sprinkle them on the mercy seat. Come to the throne where our high priest shed his blood once for all to give us mercy, to give us help, and sprinkled them on that seat. Are you content just waiting for something really bad to happen before you pray? Or are you going to go to God today in your hour of need and not just ask Him for, well, God, make things better, little kind of cowardly prayers? Give us a great day today. That's good. I mean, do give us a great day today. That's great. I mean, but how about something bigger? How about a lost loved one? How about a child that's not living according to Christ? How about a marriage that seems beyond repairing? How about a neighbor who you've gone to before and they've rejected Christ, but you know they're still lost? How about a family financial situation that the world would say is beyond helping? Disease? Infirmity? He knows. He knows exactly how you feel. So tonight, simply, come to the throne. Come to the throne. Just have the piano play. And if you, God has spoken to you in this passage and you feel, I need to come to the throne, I can just say this, come.